Telling Ray and Harry this morning, I love the fall, but I do have a tree that likes to dump leaves in my yard. And I hurried home from work on Friday. I wanted to get the leaves taken care of on the other side of my house. So I got home, mulched them. I felt really good about myself, really productive. Went to sleep, got up in the morning, looked out my kitchen window. It didn't even look like I did anything. So I got to hurry home and do that again before they blow in my neighbor's yard. But it's good to be here. We're going to do something. I hope you don't mind. If you do, you can tell me later. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. It's not going to be my typical sermon. It's going to be more of a history lesson, more of a theological lesson, but I trust and pray that it's going to be very helpful and very encouraging to you as well, especially considering the shoulders of the men and women of God that have fought great theological battles in church history. We stand on their shoulders and we benefit from their faithfulness and their work. And we're going to be looking at the subject of the Reformation, a very brief, very small glimpse of the Reformation. 2 weeks ago on the Protestant church calendar, if you want to call it that, was Reformation Sunday, and that's when I was with you the last time, was the last Sunday in October, and that's considered Reformation Sunday, and that's remembering what took place on October 31st, 1517. And of course, we all know what happened on Halloween 1517, right? Does anybody know? I heard it. That's right. Martin Luther nailed his 95 thesis on the door of the church there in Wittenberg, Germany. That's exactly right. So I want to kind of take a brief glimpse at that moment in history and how that affects us. What year are we in? In 2023, almost 2024. And take a look at the theological significance of that as well. So I'm going to ask the Lord to help us. As I do, if you would join me in Romans chapter 3, that's going to kind of set the context of our discussion this morning. But let's look to the Lord and ask for his guidance this morning. Father, again, we are thankful that you allow us to come together. And we do pray for our time together. I do pray that it would be beneficial and edifying for us. And we are just so very thankful for the freedom that we are given to worship you, to sing praises to you, to give as an act of worship, and now to come around your word and worship you through your word. So we pray for your help. We pray for the Spirit's help, that he would open our hearts and our minds to your word. And I do pray that you would continue to be glorified in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this year, we celebrate the 506th year of that act by Martin Luther all the way back in 1517. It's the 506th anniversary of that act. Some of you might be familiar with a relatively popular blog writer in Christian circles. His name is Tim Challies. He's a Canadian blogger, and he wrote several years ago regarding this Reformation that Martin Luther kicked off. He says that that small act, what Martin Luther did back in 1517, triggered a series of events that forever changed the world. He goes on to say that it stands as one of the most important events in all of history, not just church history. It is important in church history, but in all of history, though an event that has been largely forgotten. He says, we remember the importance of that day, and we express our gratitude to God for raising up such men as Martin Luther. Now, that church there in Wittenberg, Germany, held one of the largest collections at that time of supposed, and that's the key word here, supposed relics outside of Rome. This is the kind of stuff that this church held. Pieces of bones from saints, locks of hairs from the martyrs, a piece of the true cross. Now, how could you verify that, right? A piece of the, but this is what they claimed that they had, a piece of the true cross, a twig from Moses' burning bush, bread from the Last Supper, a veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. All of this stuff was venerated and held in holy awe. And these relics, these supposed relics that was in that church there in Wittenberg, the church on which Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of, they were all housed in special reliquies or display cases or places where they were held safe but could also be viewed. And those, and they were ornamented in gold and silver and other precious stones. And we just had All Saints Day not all that long ago. They would be exhibited on All Saints Day. And by 1518, listen to this, 17,443 pieces were on display in up to 12 aisles. All of this stuff that had that they had claimed was part of church history. That church taught that by paying a special fee and viewing these relics, it would shorten a soul's stay in purgatory by 1,902,202 years and 270 days. Nothing like being precise, right? In 1505, Pope Julius II had decided to knock down the old St. Peter's and start again. And this pope had big plans for his own tomb, and he wanted a basilica to match. So the church embarked on a fundraising campaign, and it was the campaign that brought Johann Tetzel. Do you remember that name? Have you heard that name before? Johann Tetzel to Germany to sell indulgences. And he is known by saying this, "As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs." Now, this is one of the teachings that Martin Luther challenged in his 95 thesis that he hammered on that door at the church in Wittenberg. On Halloween, the day before All Saints Day, when the relics would be exhibited to the people, Luther nailed his thesis on the church door, challenging the scholars to debate the virtue of these so-called indulgences, the church's teaching that by certain works a person could hasten their entrance into heaven. Luther publicly professed the free and gracious remission of sin, not by relics, not by looking at relics, not by papal pardons or indulgences, but by what? By faith, and faith alone, in Christ Jesus. So this morning we're going to look at one of the truths that was recovered by Martin Luther and the Reformation. It's known as sola fide. Of course, that's Latin for justification by faith alone. Faith alone, absolutely right. It's one of the five solas of the Reformation, which I'm sure you've all heard. Sola scriptura, what does that mean? By scripture alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Dea Gloria, the glory of God alone. And then the one that we're going to be looking at, sola fide, faith alone. Justification by faith alone. So you have your Bibles open, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. I'm going to read from 19 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This, then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, Paul says, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, there are three things that we are going to do as we look at the remembrance of the Reformation, our brief look at the Reformation. And we're going to be looking at justification. And our focus is justification by faith is the heart of the gospel. Justification by faith is the heart of the gospel. And so this is what we're going to do in our look at this truth of justification. First, we're going to explain it, explaining justification, making sure that we all understand what the Bible says about it. Secondly, we're going to make sure that we understand it. We're going to understand justification. And then finally, how is it administered to us? How is it administered to our life, that truth of justification? So let's take a look at our first point, explaining justification. And I know that we are all astute theologians here this morning. If someone asked you a good definition of what justification means, justification by faith, how would you answer that?
Just as faith.
And how would you define that? Justification by faith.
Just as
that's right. Just as if we have never sinned. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just
going
to say justified by faith.
That's right. Justified by faith, just as if I've never sinned. What else is a good working definition? We're saved by faith. What does justification mean? Does anybody know? We're set free. We're sanctified. This is what I want you to think of. That's right. That's right. This is the technical aspect of justification that I want us to remember. This is a declaration. Justification is a declaration. It is a declaration by God himself of what you folks have been saying. Just as if I have never sinned. This is God declaring. That's an important word. He's declaring that we are righteous. Now, let me ask you, are we righteous? In and of ourselves, are we righteous? No. So that's another important thing to remember, because we're going to look at how God in heaven can look on his son, can look on his daughter, can look on his child and declare Andy righteous. This is important stuff that we're going to be taking a look at. So we got a good definition here. To justify means to declare righteous. To declare Andy has never sinned. Harry has never sinned. Ray has never sinned. Jill has never sinned. It's a declaration by God that we are righteous. And let me expand on that. To justify is to declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It's a legal act by God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis, not of my works, but on the basis of the work of Christ, his blood shed for us on the cross of Calvary. It's a judicial act by God where on the account of Christ and his work on our behalf, God declares that sinner to be no longer exposed to the penalty of the law, but restored, reconciled to his favor. There's no doctrine that is more important than justification.
Amen.
Justification is vital in our understanding of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. Justification is a change in our legal relationship or our legal status before God. Martin Luther said that justification by faith is the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. And J.I. Packer, who a few years ago went into the presence of the Lord, he elaborates on what Martin Luther said. J.I. Packer says, by this, Martin Luther meant that when this doctrine is understood, when this doctrine is believed and preached, as it was in the New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But where it is neglected, where it is overlaid, where it is denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death. Now, all of the doctrines of the Bible are vital and important, and as a Christian, we would all agree to that. But it is important for us and essential for us to understand this doctrine of justification. Justification by faith is the one doctrine that is essential for you and I to have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says there, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So, it would be difficult, one theologian has said, it would be difficult to find a truth more cardinal to our historic Christian faith than the doctrine of justification by faith. So, the next thing to talk about is, why do we need this? Well, you answered that correctly a few minutes ago. Absolutely. And I'm more of a sinner than you are, more likely than not. We are all sinners. We do not have... What does the Bible say about our righteousness in Isaiah? What does Isaiah say? Filthy rags. Absolutely right. And a few other Old Testament passages that I want to refer to this morning, just to show you that this is something that the Bible speaks of all throughout. Not only the New Testament, where it's fleshed out for us, but even in the Old Testament, this was a concern. In the book of Job, in Job chapter 15, verse 14, Eliphaz asks, you know, this is one of Job's supporters there, as Job is going through all this suffering. He says, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous? He's basically asking, someone who's born of a woman, which we all are, how can he be righteous? How can he be pure? This is all the way back in Job. And then in Job chapter 9, verse 2, Job says, how can a man be righteous before God? This is the opening pages of human history, and this question is being asked. Bildad, in Job chapter 25, asks a similar question. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? We just read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So if we, our works, our supposed obedience is not enough to put us in a right standing before God. Man is totally depraved. Man is dead in trespasses in sin. Amen. Man is born lost. By nature, man is not only a child of the evil one, but also a transgressor and a criminal. In the verse that we already read, and I think I told you one of the first verses I learned as a kid, my dad wanted to make sure I was set straight early on, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark as other people have explained that verse. And we can never attain that on our own. Some other passages I would like to remind you of in the New Testament. You can join me there if you want. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'm sure you know this passage well. Paul writes there, "And you he made alive, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes there, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works." And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul writes, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now, why am I bringing all these verses up? To emphasize what we already know. The Bible says that we are born at enmity with God. We are born at opposite ends with God. We are born at hostility with God. We need righteousness. We need salvation. We cannot attain a relationship, a right relationship with God on our own because of the condition that we have been born into. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Luther understood this. Martin Luther understood this. And he knew and he worried about at that time about the righteousness that he needed to be right with God. And what he learned, thankfully, is that that righteousness is not of our own doing, but it's all a work of Christ. Martin Luther was a man who did not have peace with God. He was born November 10th, 1483. What is today? The 12th? So about 2 days ago, right? We're in November, right? It seems like we're in December with all the commercials that I see on TV. November 10th, 1483. So his birthday was just a few days ago. And he was going to be a lawyer. Even back then, that was a prestigious career to follow. However, on July 2nd, 1505, on the way home from law school, he was caught in a thunderstorm. And he was hurled to the ground by lightning, and he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." Now, by the way, in case you don't know, Anne was the patron saint of miners, and his father at that time was a copper miner. And I like what John Piper says. He says, "Luther feared for his soul, and he did not know how to find safety in the gospel. So he took the next best thing. He went to the monastery. So true to his word, Martin Luther, 15 days later, on July 17th, 1505, he knocked at the gate of the Augustinian hermits in Erfurt. And so at the age of 21, he became a monk. And probably on Easter of 1507, he was ordained into the priesthood. Luther was constantly aware of his sinfulness. He was constantly at a state of unrest because of his sinfulness before God. Luther's beloved superior and friend was so concerned about his excessive dwelling on his sinfulness that he tried to distract Martin Luther with more work, such as teaching. And it was during that time that Luther immersed himself into the studies of the scriptures. In the monastery, he devoted himself to the monastic life. What were some of the things that he did? Well, he fasted. He prayed. He made pilgrimages. He physically punished himself with a little whip that had little barbs or something like that, and he would whip himself on his back, punishing himself, knowing that he was in a dire circumstance when it came to his relationship with God. He constantly confessed his sins. He sought peace with God. He wanted peace with God, but he never got it. He only encountered despair and unrest because of his constant awareness of his own sinfulness. He wrote this. He said, "I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works." But he realized his good works weren't enough. He could not do enough good works to appease his God and to give rest to his soul. So Martin Luther was given the opportunity to visit Rome, the eternal city. And so he took that opportunity. He thought maybe now he was going to find the peace that he was looking for. Luther expected something from Rome to cure this ache in his soul. One of Rome's chief places is the Scala Sanctum, or the Holy Stairs. And these are 28 marble steps of considerable breadth that, according to the Catholic Church, are the very steps our Lord descended after sentence by Pilate in Jerusalem. By making a pilgrimage and climbing these steps, that's exactly right. You know more about this than I do. On his knees, you would receive a major indulgence. And I even think that there was a sign at the top of those stairs telling you what you earned as an indulgence, time off in purgatory. And I think I mentioned before, and in case I didn't, an indulgence was something that was given by the church that gave full or partial remission of temporal punishment still remaining for sins. A buyer could purchase one for him or one for someone that was already in supposed purgatory, which is unbiblical teaching of the church at that time, suffering for the remaining sins to get time off of their sentence. So in 1510, Luther climbed those steps in Rome. And after reaching the top of those steps, he looked back and he said, "Who knows if it's true? Who knows if it's true?" So that point began Luther's awakening to the gospel. And it was the event that really opened his eyes to that precious doctrine that we've already begun talking about this morning. Justification by faith. Absolutely right. It was a few years later in the time frame of about 1514 to 1519 when Luther had what is now called his tower experience. He was studying Romans chapter 1. And let me invite your attention there, just a few pages back from where you're at. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Let me read that. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul writes, "Therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous," or the just, "shall" what? "Live by faith." Absolutely right. So while studying Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in his study in the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, the light broke upon him. "The just shall live by faith." And listen to his words. He says, "I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary zeal for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that stood in my way," he says. He says, "For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. He says, I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. He says, I was angry with God. At last, by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, it is the righteousness of God that is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He goes on, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And so he says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Luther realized in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, after he realized that this wasn't talking about God's active righteousness that God demands of a person, but the passive righteousness that God himself freely gives to one who believes in his Son, then his conscience was at rest. He knew righteousness was demanded to be right with God. But what he misunderstood was that it was his righteousness that was demanded, but he didn't have it. And that was the frustration. He knew that he would never have enough righteousness. Rightly so, he knew that he would never have enough righteousness. But then he realized, it's not my righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. It's what he has done to me for me. That has been imputed to my account if I have faith in him. He understood, Martin Luther, he understood that works didn't save. Justification is solely through the grace of God by faith alone. Not our righteousness, but Christ's imputed to us by faith alone. So that's a little bit of an explanation. And of course, a whole lot more can be said. But let's look at the understanding it a little bit more, understanding justification and the foundation of it. As we've been saying, and as we've been mentioning over and over again, righteousness is essential to be rightly related to God. God has a righteousness which he desires to make our own. He has the righteousness that we need. He desires to give that to sinful man. And he will pardon us, he will forgive us, he will free us, he will cleanse us and justify us. God is the justifier. God is the justifier, and only God can justify man. He is the source of our justification. Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul said that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So justification is the product of God's grace. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in a few verses back in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. And we can't do anything to deserve that kind of righteousness. He graciously gives it to the believing sinner. I like this story about Charles Spurgeon. It says, after Charles Spurgeon had finished preaching a sermon on justification by grace, a man came to him and said, "Oh, sir, I have been praying, and I do not think God will forgive me unless I do something to deserve it." Spurgeon replied, "I tell you, sir, if you bring any of your deservings, you shall never have it. God gives away his justification freely, and if you bring anything to pay for it, he will throw it in your face and will not give you his justification to you. Only Spurgeon could talk to a parishioner like that. Justification is provided freely by the death of Christ. It's given to us freely, but it cost Christ everything. It costs Christ everything. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, whose blood? Christ's blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, through what he has done for us. So this is the ground of our justification. The work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, his death for our sins. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is the basis for our justification. And we needed representation. We needed legal representation. Because of sin, we have a penalty that we in no way, in no wise can pay. To be accepted by God, we need to be acquitted of our guilt. We need to be acquitted of that penalty of our sin. And again, our penalty from sin just can't be overlooked. See, unfortunately, a lot of people know that God is gracious, know that God is loving, know that God is kind, and that is all true. And they think that maybe at the end of their life, God will just overlook their sins. No, that is not the truth. If God just overlooked our sins, then he would not be God. His justice must be met. The penalty for sin must be paid. And that's where we see the love and graciousness of God, is that he took care of that. He took care of that through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that penalty cannot be overlooked. It needed to be paid on our behalf if we were to be in a right relationship with God. Not only do we need to be forgiven for our sins, but we need to be cleared of that penalty. So if a criminal is found guilty and convicted of a crime, he may be forgiven by the offending party. Will that get him out of jail, though? No. He remains guilty of that offense. If someone did something illegal towards me, whether they stole something from me or whatever, I can forgive them, and that's great, and that's what I should do, but that does not absolve them of the penalty of the law that they have broken. They still have to pay that penalty. His guilt was established, and the court records carry it as such. He has been forgiven by who he offended, but he needs to be justified. He's still not righteous. We can forgive another for his wrong, but we can never justify him. Forgiveness assumes guilt. Therefore, the guilty one cannot be justified. And that's the thing. If God only forgave us, we would still have to pay the penalty for our sin. We would still have to pay and carry out that sentence that has been handed down. Justification is the sentence of the judge in favor of the condemned man, clearing him of all blame and freeing him of every charge. Justification doesn't make you and I righteous. Justification is the declaration that we have been made righteous. When God sees us in Christ, he declares us righteous, thereby giving us the verdict, not guilty. Justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that all the claims of the law are satisfied with respect to the sinner. As we read in Romans chapter 3, the work of Christ propitiated his Father in heaven. The work of Christ satisfied those legal demands that God had, those righteous demands against sin and the sinner. So how do we get this? How do we obtain this? Let me see if you've been paying attention. How do we obtain justification? By faith. by faith. Amen. Absolutely correct. To be declared righteous in the courts of God, we must place our faith on Christ and Christ alone. That brings us to our term, sola fide, faith alone, faith in Christ alone. Romans chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Those who turn from sin and turn to Christ are justified. God declares sinners righteous from the penalty of sin because of what Christ has done for them. So now, by faith in Christ, we come into a new standing before God. The man who believes in Christ, sinful though he may be, is righteous, is viewed as being righteous, because in Christ he has come into a right relationship with God himself. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, justification is not a novel idea in the New Testament. As I mentioned before, we see this in the Old Testament as well. After Paul declares that the sinner is justified by faith, he then shows us in Romans chapter 4 that this is not a new concept. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And then in verse 5 of Romans chapter 4, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And then in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness." And then we come to the next chapter, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The first word, therefore. So Paul is wrapping up everything that he taught in regards to justification in the previous chapters. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, what's the product? What's the solution? What do we have? Peace with God. So Paul uses Abraham as the example of one who is justified not by works, but by faith. Abraham's works did nothing to give him justification. He believed God. And as Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 22 of Romans, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Finally, administering justification. How does this work? How does this work? What happens at justification? Well, we could sum it up in one word: imputation. Imputation. What does that mean? I don't know. Let's close. No. Imputation. Let's briefly talk about that. John MacArthur says this word imputation, used in both financial and legal settings, means to take something that belongs to someone and to credit to another's account. It is a one-sided transaction. God takes his own righteousness and credits it to the sinner's account as if it was actually our righteousness. Isn't that amazing? We know our sins. You know, we know ourselves as sinners better than anybody else. Usually we can be pretty guilty of trying to put on a nice facade, you know, especially when we come to church. But we know how bad of a sinner we are. And if you're married, my wife will tell you, I know how bad of a sinner Andy is. It's amazing to think that that's what happens when we come to faith in Christ, is God takes his righteousness, the works of his Son, and he puts it in our account, on our account, so that then he can call us righteous. That's imputation. That's imputation. The sinner must not only be pardoned for his past sins, but also given, also supplied with righteousness before he can have fellowship with God. This need is supplied in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us, to the believer. How can God do this? Well, the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life, is imputed. King James says, reckoned, put on the account of the sinner by his faith in Christ alone. Paul says in a verse that you know very well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, this has been called the great exchange, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Why? "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." We get Christ's righteousness, and then our sins were laid on Christ, and he paid for our sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. The great theologian Henry Thiessen sums it up like this: "The justified person has had his sins pardoned, and the penalty of his sins remitted. He has also been restored to God's favor by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. He is not yet righteous in himself, but he is righteous in the forensic sense, the legal standpoint." So legally speaking, in regards to our standing as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sight, we are righteous. He has declared us righteous. We are in good standing with him, not because of what we have done, but because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, to our account. And our sins were imputed to Christ, and he died for those sins in our place. This is an alien righteousness that we have been given, a righteousness that is not our own. And so Luther knew that his righteousness was nothing. It was filthy rags, as we read about in Isaiah. He needed a righteousness that wasn't his, an alien righteousness, and that's what we need. Paul tells us that we indeed can have that righteousness by faith in Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 22, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." So just as Abraham was justified by faith, so we can by faith be justified by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can declare us righteous by imputing to us who believe in Christ, Christ's perfect righteousness to our account. And this is incredible. But it doesn't stop there. In Romans chapter 5, which we have mentioned several times, after Paul argues that justification has always been by faith and shows that we gain Christ's righteousness, he then displays for us the benefits of justification. Again, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Think about that. Think about that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And I love verse 3. "And not only that," Paul says, "but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that now as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, now being justified in his courts, now having Christ's good works, his righteousness imputed to us, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." John Piper says, "Justification by faith, getting right with God, being acquitted in his court, being forgiven for our sins, being declared righteous and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and our sins imputed to him, not becoming righteous but being counted as righteous while we are still sinners, and all of this by faith alone, for the Apostle Paul, it was the heart of the gospel message." So I close with this, the words of a song by Horatius Bonar, and I'm not going to sing it. But I think it's very good, the words of this particular verse, as we wrap up our time together. And this is how the song goes. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and signs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. No other work save thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.